Heavenly Father, we ask that as we spend some time looking at your word, you would challenge our hearts this morning. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would give me courage to say the things that are on your heart and give us courage to apply them in our lives, Lord. We never lose with you, Lord. We always win. You're always for us. And so we want to recognize at the outset, God, your desire is to do us good. In Jesus' name, amen. Near the end of the book of Joshua, Joshua speaks to the people that he's led into the promised land, and he starts talking to them about his imminent death, but he doesn't, that's just a mention in passing. He says, soon I will go and join, you know, go the way of all those who walk the earth. So he's saying, I'm going to die soon, and I need to tell you guys some more things. And the reason he was doing this is because there was more ground still to be taken in the promised land. He had led Israel into Canaan. They had fought battles against various nations and they had subdued those enemies, but only in part. They hadn't completely defeated all the enemies. And God's command before they even entered the promised land was that you need to completely destroy the enemies. And so Joshua knew that he'd done some of the work. He'd managed to bring Israel in, but there was more to be done still. There was more land to be taken. There were more nations to be overcome. And so he speaks to them. And I always, when I see the guys giving their last thoughts, you know, these guys who wrote the Bible or spoke in the Bible, I think let's pay close attention to what they say when it's their final words. Because when you know you're getting really old and you don't have much time left, I think at that point in your life, you're going to say what's most helpful or most wise. So old people in the last few years, listen to their philosophy, hear their wisdom, try and learn what's going on because they've had a whole life to think about these things. And that's Joshua at this point in his life. He's had a whole lifetime. His season is over and he's sharing with the people something very valuable. And I also see within this point in history, such a lovely metaphor where Joshua is a Christ type. He's representing Jesus leading his people into their inheritance. But there remain more battles to fight. There remain some enemies that they failed to defeat. And it makes me think of our lives because we get saved, but we don't get teleported straight into heaven where there's no more temptation or there's no more trouble. In fact, we camp out the rest of our life on earth right next door to the enemies of the kingdom, the temptation to sin, people who live totally different lives from the Christian life. And just like Israel was warned, you've got these idolatrous people living right next door to you. Don't go after their gods. You've even taken some of them and made them your slaves, but don't marry them. Don't join with them in their sin. Don't become like them. I think that's a metaphor for the Christian life because God saves us and then he says you need to live a life that's distinct, a life that's different from the way the world lives. You can't just carry on in the same ways as the world. And so it's into that kind of a context that this passage speaks. And the passage I want to look at is Joshua chapter 23 from verse 9 to 13. Joshua chapter 23 verse 9 to 13. The Lord has driven out before you great and powerful nations. To this day, no one has been able to withstand you. One of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as he promised. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. But if you turn away and ally yourselves with the survivors of these nations that remain among you, and if you intermarry with them and associate with them, then you may be sure that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations before you. Instead, they will become snares and traps for you, whips on your backs and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. There's just one verse in this passage that I felt drawn to. It's profound to me when I consider its pivotal nature in Joshua's argument. He's trying to encourage Israel and he's saying there's one thing that can position you to be strong. There's one thing that can keep you and it's this, verse 11. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. Be very careful to love the Lord your God. It immediately shifts my thinking towards a question of what am I doing in relationship with God? How does that work out in my life, this love for God? If I have to be careful, then it's not about a feeling. It's not about like, you know, oh, it's just, you know, me and God, we're feeling really intimate and, you know, it's all goosebumps. There was an awesome time of worship and then I go away feeling like on a high. He's saying something very different. He's saying be very careful, meaning you can consider, you can make decisions and you can take actions. That's what being careful is. Like, be careful when you cross the road. It means look out. Look carefully, see that there's a gap, watch what's happening, observe and make decisions, and then cross the road at the right time. That's kind of like be careful. I can't be careful about how I feel. My feelings usually just surge and deplete based on whether I've got sugar in my bloodstream, whether I ate chocolate this morning. So it's not about how you feel about God so much as in the context he's been saying, God's given you his ways. He's given you his laws. Are you careful to observe them? Are you following God with an intentionality about your life? So be very careful to love the Lord your God. I think if you consider this verse and how you apply it in your life, you will be sure to live a more significant life both here on earth and in eternity. What does it mean to be very careful to love the Lord your God? That's what I'm asking you this morning. That's all I'm asking you this morning. That one verse, consider it in your life. What does it mean to be very careful to love the Lord your God? Well, I started thinking about the way we understand love as human beings, and we all wired differently. This isn't cultural now. This is just personality-based stuff. But we have different ways that we want to be loved. And I was having a conversation yesterday with some special people, and some of these thoughts come from that time we spent together talking about what does it mean to communicate your love with someone. To communicate your love, because love isn't something that exists in a vacuum. Love is expressed, otherwise it has no meaning. And so to consider how you love God, I started thinking, well, how is it that we love one another, and how do we get it wrong? And some of it goes around when you make an assumption about how the other person understands love, you make an assumption that the other person will receive love a certain way. And so then you just do those things that you think the other person expects of you or wants from you. Most of us treat God like that, fairly superficially. We think he's given us a bunch of rules, so we'll do our best to follow those. And he expects us to be morally decent people, so we'll put on some decent-looking clothes and go to church on Sunday. And we'll try to, you know, conduct ourselves as good people. And sometimes we're even corrupt in our motivation for doing that, because we're loving God on our terms. We're saying, oh, well, that's enough for me to be a sort of decent person in the eyes of the community. And, you know, I'm not a bad person. And I go to church and I live as morally as I can. And I sometimes mess up. But we're fairly proud that we're doing okay. But then most of the time, we've just ticked off the few things we think God expects of us, like go to church regularly and so on. And yet we're doing it out of a sense of moral duty, not full of passion and love for God. It's not something that we love doing. It's not something that we look forward to. It's something more of a, it's just the right thing to do. And I think it's passionless. And so I started to consider relationship with someone you're really supposed to love, like your spouse, and think, how do I love Sue? And we've been married many years, and we've learned that we made some mistakes along the way without even realizing it. Like, I assumed, because I'm wired like I need words of affirmation when people say to me, I love you, or when Sue says, you're awesome. How often does that? Anyway, not so often. Probably because I'm actually not awesome so often. But I'm looking for these I'm looking for these words of affirmation. So I give her words of affirmation because I'm loving on my understanding of love. I say, you know, babe, you're beautiful. I love you, whatever. And a few years pass, and maybe she says to me, you don't really love me. This is all hypothetical, by the way. But she says, you don't really love me. And I say, why? I tell you every day or every week at least, I say I love you. And she's like, yeah, but you never buy me any gifts. Oh, like I don't care for gifts. Gifts don't speak to me. So I have never bought her gifts for years into our marriage. That's a fact. And we didn't really have money, and that was an excuse. But the thing is, where there's a will, there's a way. And there was no will for me to buy her gifts because I assumed that by saying I love you, I was feeding all her needs to be loved. But I didn't even understand how she needed to be loved. She needed gifts. And so when I finally start buying flowers or jewelry or chocolate, especially chocolate, it's like, wow, he loves me. But I've been telling you that for years. You just haven't heard it. Well, the thing is, if you genuinely love someone, you've got to test whether you're willing to love them on their terms or whether you're only loving them on your terms of what love means. You see, if in another context, someone who loves giving gifts actually derives great pleasure out of giving gifts. So I know some people who are very, very good at giving gifts, but it's because they get a kick out of it. They enjoy giving more sometimes than the person who's receiving the gift. They'll foist the gift on you. They'll say, yeah, I bought this for you. And you're like, oh, why? Okay, whatever. It doesn't mean that much to you if you don't receive love through the message of gifts. If you don't understand love through the giving of gifts. But for them, they're doing it because it puts them on a high. But would you be willing to communicate love to the person who needs to receive it, even in a way that does not give you anything back? In other words, it's not instinctive for me to do acts of service. I don't understand love through acts of service so well. So for years, I didn't help out much around the house. And Sue would be bringing me cups of tea every day, making me meals, you know, serving, cleaning up, whatever, putting tea in front of me, and it would be, thanks. And I'm not hearing I love you because I'm needing words of affirmation and hugs and physical touch because those are my ways of communicating, receiving love. So then I don't think it's important to do acts of service. And I will make a cup of tea for myself, and Sue will say, did you make one for me? I'm like, no. Did you want one? And so for years into our marriage, we weren't actually loving each other very well because we'd never really figured out how does the other person want me to love them. And I think sometimes we do that with God. We think that he just wants some nominal level of followership, and he wants you to be a faithful church attender who dresses morally, and you kind of like take off a few decency, respectability things. And God is not into decency, respectability. He's actually a wild and passionate God who loves us with an abandon. And he's actually looking for something far deeper than we realize. And I want to talk a bit about that today. But if we love God, if I'm saying be very careful to love the Lord your God, like Joshua said, be very careful to love the Lord your God, then maybe we should be asking God, what is it that floats your boat? What is it that will make you satisfied, happy with me as a spouse, as a friend, as a son? What is it that will make you pleased with me, God? And many of us default towards thinking spiritual stuff is ceremonial stuff instead of thinking spiritual stuff is relational stuff. And we're willing to do things that look spiritual. So we would maybe be diligent in praying for 15 minutes, but we might be doing it just because we think that's what God wants when God wanted something else. Maybe he just wanted you at that time to say, thank you for the blue sky, and I'm going to go have an ice cream and worship you through celebrating sugar. I don't know. God might want you to be real with him at a whole nother level, and you thought he wanted you to be very spiritual, when God's actually wanting you to be very real. He's wanting you to be very practical, not very spiritual, in your love for him. And so we see, we can sometimes use spirituality as an excuse to say I'm loving God, or I'm doing what God wants from me. And yet it's not deep passion from our hearts for God. It's just, I'm being spiritual. So I led my family in family devotions. I mean, that could be all legalistic and weird. Could be great. It could be exactly what you need to do. But the question of am I loving God has to be more dynamic than you realize. It has to be more personal than you realize. And so we see an example of this is Saul, the king of Israel. He was told by God to go and defeat some enemies, and he went and he fought the battle. But the instruction from God was kill all the livestock. Take no captives, kill everything, destroy it. That's because God knows when he calls them to destroy something, it's because that stuff would be a hook in them. It would be dangerous to them. They would easily be tempted to turn their heart away from God by that material stuff. So what Saul does is he goes out, they kill the enemies, they bring back all the cattle and the sheep. And Samuel, the prophet, arrives and he says, I hear this bleating of sheep. What's this bleating of sheep? Meaning, God told you to kill everything. Why didn't you? And Saul says, oh no, this stuff is for God. It's precious. We're going to sacrifice. We sacrificed sheep to God. We sacrificed cattle to God. He spiritualizes his lack of obedience. He didn't actually honor God. He just pretended to honor God through some spirituality, through some spiritual act of performing sacrifices for God. But where was his heart actually? He's like, I did what you asked, God. I made sacrifices. No, God asked you to deal with something brutally. Kill that sheep, all of them. Not bring them and do rituals with them. And Samuel says this. Samuel replied, this is in 1 Samuel 15, verse 22. Samuel replied, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. It's a very well-known phrase. To obey is better than sacrifice. Now, do you see the difference? There's a distinction being made between ceremonies prescribed in the law, like sacrificing animals in worship to God, and actually worshiping God by obeying him, by doing what he asked you to do. And I think God's saying something like, when you truly honor me, you're not going to have to be doing so many spiritual sacrifices. Because most spiritual sacrifices are, I mean, in the Old Testament, under the law, they're to make atonement for your sins. They're because you sinned. And God's saying it would be better if you just didn't sin in the first place. So why did you sin? And Jesus makes it absolutely plain. The reason for our sinning is because we failed to love God. He puts it like this in John 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will obey what I command. If you love me, you'll obey what I command. When I was younger, I used to think God was arbitrarily putting rules around people to create a moral framework that would enable a kind of a healthy society. And some of those rules seemed irrelevant because if you could get around them without doing anyone else any harm, you were maybe fine. It's not a big deal. Why would God make it hard for me to have fun? Why would God want to restrict the kind of movies I watch or the kind of person I choose to marry? Why would God want to interfere with my choice about what I spend my money on? Doesn't he want me to be free? And I used to see some of the way that the church put forward rules and regulations as very much a case of these things are arbitrary. But the older I got, the more I realized that the reason God takes law so personally, the reason he takes the rules so personally is because those laws and those rules are actually a reflection of his nature. In other words, if God asks you to be generous, it's because He's generous. If God commands you to be forgiving, it's because He's a merciful God. If God asks you to care for somebody in need in the family of God, it's because He Himself is a provider who cares for the needs of the family of God. So where you find laws coming, you now have to reinterpret them in the light of Jesus saying, if you love me, you'll obey me. Why is this so personal to you, God? Why do you want obedience? It's not to earn salvation. Salvation comes nowhere else but through Jesus Christ. You can never, by obeying the law, make yourself righteous. So why is it so important to God still? He never changes. He still, Jesus even said, I came to fulfill the law, and not one part of the law will be removed, he says, but he's the fulfillment of it. Later he explains the commandments, and he says, well, it's actually Paul, but by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In Romans 13, he explains that love is the fulfillment of the law. Why is this important? Because God Himself understands the law is revealing His nature to us. And so when we come and we recognize that and we say, I want to obey you, we're actually saying to God, I love you. We're saying, I like that, God. I like that you're generous, and I want to be generous. I appreciate you, God, as a merciful God, so I want to be forgiving to the people around me because that's what you are like. I appreciate, God, that you are caring, so I want to become caring. I appreciate, God, that you didn't close your heart to me, so I don't want to be bitter and hard towards people around me. In as much as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. In how we love people, we actually reflect the love of, we are loving God. Love is a matter of obedience from the heart. And when you find the law presented in Deuteronomy chapter 6 from verse 1, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. So that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping all His decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey so that it may go well with you in the land, well with you, and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. So this relationship with God isn't firstly about learning rules to follow. It's about receiving His ways, His laws, His rules, it's His nature. It's saying, I want that nature to be imprinted on my heart. When I read Psalm 119, David's attitude blows my mind. It absolutely captivates me. Whenever I read bits of Psalm 119, it starts to grab something deep inside of me and challenge me deeply. I'll read from verse 9 to verse 20. This is Psalm 119, verse 9. I'll skip out these funny terms of worship or whatever they are. How can a young man keep his way pure? By living according to your word. I seek you with all my heart. Do not let me stray from your commands. I've hidden your word in my heart that I may not sin against you. Praise be to you, O Lord. Teach me your decrees. With my lips I recount all the laws that come from your mouth. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Let's be Western for a moment. Let's be capitalists. Let's talk about great riches. Man, it's great to have money. There's no doubt about it. Like a pastor friend of mine said, I've been rich, I've been poor. Rich is better. It was funny. It's not meant to be insensitive to the poor in this world. It's being a little bit more honest. Who prefers hot showers to cold? Me. I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Do you actually enjoy learning God's ways and His laws and His rules and say, bring it on, God. You want me to be faithful? Bring it on, God. It's beautiful, like money is comforting me when I have a warm shower. That's being more real with whether you honestly like the laws of God. David blows my mind. How do you get your heart into that position where you want God to put His boundaries around your life? Where you want God to come and say to you, deal with that unforgiveness in your heart. Where you want God to come and say to you, take the money in your pocket and give it away to someone or something. Do we really want the constraints of God? David says, I meditate on your precepts and consider your ways. I delight in your decrees. I will not neglect your word. Do good to your servant and I will live. I will obey your word. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. Most of you who face rules and regulations don't really think you're going to see wonderful things. I mean, next time you're doing that NGO paper, the accord de siège, or you're doing your tax thing for your NGO, and you think, you're not going to get your eyes open to see wonderful things there. Probably not. But that sets us in a mental kind of position against rules and regulations. And we think laws are just cumbersome and tedious and annoying. But God's law is different. God's law is a reflection of Himself. And so we can say, God, open my eyes to realize that when you say, don't sleep with your boyfriend, it's actually better than you pouring money out on my life and giving me wealth and great stuff. Oh God, I want to see great things in your law. That's what David said. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. I'm a stranger on earth. Do not hide your commands from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Wow. I want to figure out how can I be like David. I'm not talking Bible study. I'm not talking about like, I want to go now and do 6 Beth Moore Bible studies so that I can know more of the Word of God. It's deeper than that. That is good. That is the path to follow to learn the Word of God deeply. But I want to get deep to know God. You see, if God's ways are a reflection of who He is, then we should want to know His Word so that we can know Him and how to love Him. How to love this God. How does God want you to love Him? To obey is better than sacrifice. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll obey me. So there's general laws and we must obey them. Do not lie. Why mustn't I lie? It could be to my advantage if I just hide this truth. Do not lie. Why will God take it personally if I lie? Did He just put a barrier in front of you? Do not lie. No. He put Himself in front of you and said, I don't lie. Satan, the devil, is the father of lies. And when you go that way and lie to gain an advantage, then you're walking in the ways of the devil. But when you don't lie, even though it's harder and it costs you something, you're saying, I value God. I recognize that God is the one who doesn't lie. It's not just an arbitrary commandment somewhere in the Old Testament. Do not lie. Do not kill. Do not commit adultery. Whatever. Those things are not arbitrary there to kill our fun on earth. They're actually God standing in front of you saying, this is me. Will you love me? Will you accept me for who I am? Will you choose me? Will you love me? That's what God's saying. And then He reveals Himself. This is how I am. I'm faithful. I'm generous. I'm all those other things He is. Merciful and kind. And so I understand the general laws. We obey them because they're actually a reflection of who God is. And then specific obedience. I believe God wants us to love Him in a way that we would ask things like, what do you want me to do in my life? I submit it to you, God. I'm not just going to be hell-bent on becoming a rock star. If you want me to become something else, a social worker, Or maybe you shouldn't be hell-bent on being a social worker if God wants you to be a rock star. You've got to say, God, what is it that you want from my life? Most of us don't stop and ask. We just see, oh, God better block me with a closed door because I'm going this way. And in the Bible, there's a warning. It says many people have gone to other towns, other places. And it's in the New Testament saying, looking for money. They've gone there for work, for income. And they've been hurt, pierced, because they were running after something other than God. Did you ask God? Next time I take a job offer, is this the one you have for me? That's how you love God. You love Him by seeking to follow Him, to walk in His ways, to obey Him, to do everything He says. And He gives specific commands, like He gave specific commands to Saul and said, slaughter all the animals, and Saul disobeyed. So we should ask God, what do you want from my finances? What do you want from my time? Not, I don't want to give it, but just tell me and I'll do it. Is there something I should repent of? Is there someone I should forgive? Is there somewhere you want me to go? Our time, our talents, our treasure, and our travel. There's some alliteration for you. Your time, your talents, your gifts, your treasure, and your travel. Where you go in life. Did you give it to God? Did you say, God, interfere with this? Is God first in my life? How do I express this? You see, this is the kind of jealous love that God has for us. His love is jealous. It's demanding. He says, if you're going to love me as a person, don't pretend to love me. Don't just do church on a Sunday and then live life for yourself, but love me. Don't just think you ticked off the spiritual activities. Love me. How, God? By giving your whole life to me. I'll love you with my whole heart, my body, my soul, my spirit, my strength, my mind. Those phrases in Scripture come out of the Bible in about 3 or 4 places. And they're always different. Never the same. It's not body, soul, and spirit, meaning a human being is made of a body and a soul and a spirit. Or a physical and intellectual and spiritual part. It's not a Scripture that's talking about the bipartite or the tripartite nature of man. That's not what those Scriptures are about. They change every time from 3 to 4 to 2 to 5. It's like all of you. That's what it's saying. Love God with the whole of you. So God, I will love you with my heart and my soul, my mind and my strength. I'll love you with my spirit and my thoughts and my decisions and my money and my family and my marriage. I want my marriage to be how I love God. I want my parenting to be how I love God. What does it look like when you make God the top priority in your life? You give Him time and attention, not just trying hard not to sin, but actively thinking about God and His purposes for your life. You take prophetic stirring seriously. If God speaks, you want to hear. So if you feel God said something to you, maybe you had a weird dream, you write it down, you pray into it, you ask God, what are you saying to me? You give Him time to speak. You move from thinking, how can I get God to bless me? So much of the church, so many sermons preached about how God can do you good. What a selfish kind of love is that? How can I get God to just give me a good life? If I did these things right, He would bless me. No, you move from how can I get God to bless me to how can I please Him? How can I please God? You move from thinking bare minimum, how little can I do and be a Christian? Or how little can I give and be on the right side of the law? Please don't tell me it's 10%. You move from bare minimum thinking to extravagant thinking. To how can I take a year's worth of wages of perfume and break it on the feet of Jesus? Pour it out on Him and wash His feet with my hair. Won't work very well with my 2 younger boys. Their hair's too short. They'll be like, ah. It's embarrassing what that lady did. It's embarrassing when you love God. It's embarrassing when you love Him as much as He wants to be loved by you. You're going to be at his feet kneeling, wiping your short hair on his feet like a prostitute who had long hair. Well, she should have had her hair cut apparently if she was going to be shamed. But Jesus said this is an act of worship like no one has given him. Are you willing to give God undignified acts of worship? Like David, the greatest king in Israel's history there, the man after God's heart, taking off his kingly garments and in his ephod, which wasn't exactly underpants, but not very far from there, he was in his underclothing, taken off the robes, and he's dancing wildly before God. That's David's expression, and he made enemies with his own wife over that because she was too respectable. Are you willing to forsake respectability in loving God? You identify and destroy idols lifelong. As long as you live in the land, they're going to be enemies tempting you. You open up your weaknesses to his loving gaze. Are you able to come to God and say, this is me? You open up your weaknesses. No more pretending. And then you embrace perfect love that casts out fear. You embrace his perfect love. And why does perfect love cast out fear? Because in God's perfect love, he already made provision for you as a sinner. He paid for your sins through the blood of Jesus. So that means when you come to him as an imperfect person, his perfect love takes away the fear of punishment for your sins, because he demonstrated his perfect love by sending Jesus to die for your sins. So now that perfect love, when it's brought to bear on your life, it means you have no fear of rejection. You have no fear that God will condemn you for your sins. You have no fear that he is going to punish you. You come to him as you are and you say, this is me, God. Take all of me. Have it all. You want to interfere with my life? Interfere. You entrust yourself to God. So here it is. Putting God first. Loving him the way he wants to be loved, with heart and mind and soul and strength. 1 Corinthians 6 verse 19 says, Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore honor God with your body. And Romans 12 verse 1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, in view of the salvation that he's given you for free, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Change the way you think. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. What these two passages are saying is, because God wants to lay claim to all of you, he wants you to love him with all of you, your whole being. So you entrust yourself to God, your very self. You love him with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And that includes your possessions. They're no longer really yours. Your stuff is not yours. Your money is not your money. It belongs to God. In fact, I found it interesting when I was reading some Old Testament passages again recently. God speaks about the land belonging to him. He's giving Canaan to Israel as an inheritance. They're getting the promised land. But he says, if you buy it or sell it, or it gets taken, it has to go back to its original owner after 50 years in the year of Jubilee. The land reverts back to its original tribe that owned it because it is not yours. Wait a minute, I thought you gave us the promised land. No, I let you live on it, is how God puts it. I gave it to you in the sense that I gave it to you to work and to live on, to prosper from the land. But the land is not yours. Nowhere on earth does any human being own anything. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so everything that you have is a trust from God. Everything you've been given is a stewardship from God. Your very life is a gift from God to you. It belongs to Him. And so when you're going to love God the way He wants to be loved, then you come to God on His terms, not on yours. And His terms are, I want all of you. I want all of you. I want to be able to lead you, to tell you what to do with that, to tell you what to say now, to give, to share, to love others. So your marriage, your sexuality, your kids, your career, your hopes and dreams, lay them all before God. He wants to lay claim to everything. When I thought about that, I thought, well, Lord, it's risky giving you everything. And then I felt God say, but it's free. It's freeing. Isn't it freeing? Because if you give everything to God, if you say, God, I'm not going to be my defender. I'm not going to fight for my rights. I'm not going to forge out my future. I'm going to live for you. Then God steps in and says, I'm going to fight for you. That's exactly the deal that Joshua was telling Israel. The deal was, Joshua chapter 23 verse 10, one of you routs 1,000 because the Lord your God fights for you, just as He promised. When you give yourself to God, God gives Himself to you. When you say, God, I'm trusting my whole life to you, my career, God becomes your provider. If I would not have trusted God with my career, I would be an engineer today earning tens of thousands of dollars per annum. I would be driving anything I like. Promise you, God gave me a mind that could have pursued money and I would have got it. But with it, I would have had to take care of every fear. If someone gets sick, oh, I need to be on the most expensive insurance package. I need more health insurance. I need more security around my house because someone could break in and steal. And I need to have insurance for my car. And I need to have, and I have to take care of myself. So I have to put away a fat sum into my retirement annuities. And I have to make sure that I portion all my finances rightly. And don't let the kids have it yet. They'll squander it. Don't be generous with your own household because you never know. You might get sick in your old age and need the money for your terminal disease you have to pay for. Or I can say, God, I'm giving my life to you and go on another path. And here I am enjoying life, feeling at peace when I sleep with very little security except God. Except God who fights for me. Who fights for me. Does God fight for you? Or are you fighting for yourself? Are you building your life for yourself? Or are you letting God fight for you and be the one who gives you victory? So be very careful to love the Lord your God. That's the next verse after that one. The Lord your God fights for you. So be very careful to love the Lord your God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, when we choose to live for you, we only gain. The devil comes and tells us all the things that it costs us and all the sacrifices we have to make when we walk in your ways, when we choose to obey your laws, when we follow hard after you. But God, we only gain. I pray, God, you'd give us in this room strength to be followers of Christ, ones who live our lives for you, and give everything in our lives to you, laying down our relationships, our finances, our fears, our hopes, our dreams, and saying, God, we want to be a living sacrifice on the altar before you. And come defend us, Lord. Come protect us, Lord. Come lead us and provide for us. Come heal us and deliver us. Come and save us because you are our great heavenly Joshua. Jesus, thank you. Amen.